Well, we've come to it, the end of the Old Testament. I have one left. Woohoo! Okay. We are in this, been in this 39-week study. You know, for many churches, they have discarded the Old Testament. They follow more of what's called a dispensational theology, which says God in the Old Testament seemed to have a chip on his shoulder. He was just not the same loving God as the New Testament. And we know that that's not true, that in the Reformed tradition, the Bible is one story from beginning to end. So as we go out of the old into the new, doesn't mean we close the door or say that was it. But the Old Testament prepares us for what God's been doing all the time, a plan to bring us back into a relationship with himself. And we are this 39th book, the last book of the Old Testament. What would, if you were God, what would you put in there? Well, I love the fact that he had a prophet called Malachi be the one to bring the message, because the word Malachi means messenger. All of the Old Testament prophets were Malachites. In reality, they were all messengers, and they spoke forth, not the future, although it involved the future, they were to speak forth the word of God to the people of God. And so, as we come to the very end of the Old Testament, we're going to understand in that blank page between the old and the new are 400 years God does not speak. So what do you say, the last thing you're going to say to your people, and then be silent for 400 years? Well, that's what we're going to look at today. It's a book from a messenger named Malachi, who is going to talk about some Malachis or messengers to come. Let me give you a little bit of the background. When Malachi wrote, he wrote about 100 years after the people of God in the Old Testament were taken into captivity, and 50,000, I mean, it took everybody through a couple of different ways, 50,000 returned, were able to return to Jerusalem, and through the books of Ezra and Nehemiah and some of the other prophets, we understand they rebuilt the temple. They reengaged obeying the law of God, and they rebuilt the wall around Jerusalem. And so people thought, we're back. We've built the temple, we've built the wall, we have the law. Certainly God's going to come back and make us in charge and make everything right. Well, by the time Malachi comes on the scene, it's been 100 years. They've waited 100 years. Back then, a generation was 40 years. They waited 2.5 generations. That means all the people that built the wall and built the temple, who were so excited about God's return, they've been dead a long time. And when you have a hope and a passion for something to happen, and it doesn't happen, and it doesn't happen, and it doesn't happen, you get discouraged in that hope. You get discouraged in your faith. And when we get discouraged in our faith, we get into a couple of ruts. And we're going to find that the people of God that Malachi is speaking to got into a couple of ruts. The first rut they got into is wondering if God was real or if he even cares. Now, that thought may have crossed your mind and my mind. When God seems distant or uninvolved for a good while. In fact, probably in our culture these days, people are wondering, where is God with all of this happening? I mean, the history is being torn apart, relationships are torn apart, people seeing each other's skin color and not folks' hearts. The political structure's a mess, and COVID seems to continue to be this problem out of control. Certainly, if there was a God, God would do something about it. God, are you there? Or God, do you even care? Well, the people of Malachi's time fell into the rut of not thinking God cared or loved them. And we're going to find in Malachi chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, well, how have you loved us? Basically, where are you? Really, you love us? How come everything's a mess? And God says, is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. Now, this is one of those verses when you read the Bible, you're thinking, what in the world? God hates somebody? And what is happening? Well, he's trying to answer a question to his children, the Israelites, to remind them of his love. To understand that, you would see in the family tree, next slide, that Abraham and Sarai, the father of the Jewish folks, had a son named Isaac, who married Rebekah. And when Rebekah was pregnant, there were two children in her womb. There was Esau and Jacob. Esau was the firstborn. Jacob came right after, actually grabbing the heel of Esau. In that culture of the day, the firstborn had supremacy. All you firstborners in here, is that an amen? You get it? Yeah, there you go. Firstborn, go for it. They got a double portion of the inheritance. They were doubly loved in the family. And God is saying, how do you know? How can you know that I loved you? I picked your ancestor Jacob, the second child, over the first child. How can you ever question my love? You see, that's countercultural. It's grace-filled. He didn't deserve it, but God loved him anyway. That's what God is trying to say to the people. I picked you. You are mine, just like Jacob. So he tries to help them to see his undeserved, countercultural, grace-filled love for them, that he is for them. Well, the second rut we get into when we lose hope, when we feel that God doesn't care or tarries, is that we become religious. We move from a relationship of hopeful expectation to a relationship of just keeping the rules. We get in the rut of just being religious. And when we get to be religious, when we don't have a high expectation of God, suddenly God gets our second best instead of our first best. Our needs float to the top. And God's, our view of God and what he gets kind of goes to the bottom. And that's exactly what happened in Malachi. Look, he says in Malachi chapter 1, verse 13, you bring what has been taken by violence or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, saying, it belongs to you, Lord. You get the best. And yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. Oh, you can have this guy. Little lame, isn't worth much. I'll sacrifice him and I'll keep the good for myself. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared amongst the nations. When we devalue the Lord, we give him the second best. We give him the leftovers of our tithe, the leftover of our time, the leftovers of our prayers, the leftover of our worship. And that's what happened to the people of God. Now, before we get down on the Israelites for being such bozos, but the problem is I can really relate to what they've experienced. The Lord says, it's your doing, but it's not your fault because your priests have led you in that direction. This is where you go to the New Testament where Paul says, you don't want to be a teacher of my word because teachers are held to a higher account as they teach the word of God. The teachers back then began to compromise what they had the people do. And so what you have in Malachi 2 verse 7, for the lips of a priest should guard knowledge and people should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is the messenger, the Malachi of the Lord of hosts. But you, speaking to the priest, but you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instructions. In chapter 2, five times the word faithless or unfaithful is used. And God says, you're no longer faithful to me. It's because you've been instructed not to be faithful. You've been instructed to be about yourselves. You're unfaithful in your marriages. You're unfaithful to your spouses. You're unfaithful to honoring me with your life. You're unfaithful with each other. And the very last part of two is a call to faithfulness. But their question is, God, when are you going to do something about the mess that we're in? Now, there's only four chapters in this book. And chapter 3, God starts with the word behold. Now, behold is in the Hebrew is a very important word. It's one of those words that if you were a teacher, you would say, know this because this will be on the test. If you don't know anything else, when you see the word behold, you make a note of it because this is important. So chapter 3, when the people are giving God their second best, they're wondering if God loves them, their instruction is awful from the priests, and the people are saying, what God are you going to do about all this? He says this, behold, I send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Now, this is an important sentence because it's got behold twice. So if you start fading off at the first behold, you got to pay attention to the second one. How many people are in the first behold? So you read the sentence, I will send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. How many people is that? Three. All of you said one, two, you just need another figure. Three. I, God, am going to send a messenger. Now, we know that that's going to be John the Baptist because Jesus says he's the messenger. And so we know that it's John. So I, God, am sending John the Malachi, the messenger, who will prepare the way for the messenger of the covenant, which is the Lord. Now, how does the Lord, I, speak about himself in two different ways? I am sending you the Lord. I, the Lord, am sending you the Lord. How in the world does that make sense? It makes sense because God is going to send, as a response to the chaos of the world, a messenger, John the Baptist, who's going to prepare for the messenger of the new covenant, which is the Lord Jesus. Because Jesus says, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. That's how you can see in the verbiage of the way that the tense of who is speaking, there are three people. The answer is, I am sending one to prepare the one for the one that I'm sending that is like me. And that's the hope and the promise that ends the Old Testament. That all the mess is going to be fixed because I am sending one who will prepare the way for the one like me who is coming. And that's the heart of Malachi. Now, what's this one who is coming going to do to make things right? We look at Malachi chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Now, what in the world is he saying? He's saying this. This messenger, John the Baptist, who will prepare a way for the messenger of the covenant will come, and the messenger of the covenant will be like a silversmith, like a refiner of silver. Now, I am ignorant about a lot of things, and I'm ignorant about how a silversmith does his job, but I understand in studying that you take silver, a chunk or a rock of silver, it's got many impurities in it, dirt and other minerals. You have to put it over the hottest part of a flame, and it begins to burn off and melt away what's called dross, which is the stuff, the impurities, to all you are left with is pure silver. Now, somebody asked the question of a silversmith, do you have to stay and watch it? Can you just let it do its thing? He says, no, I have to watch it, because if you overburn it, it does something to the silver. That's a sermon for another day. But for right now... And so the question is, well, how do you know when it's done? How do you know when the impurities are taken out of it? And I love the response of the silversmith. I know it is 100% pure when I can see my reflection in it, when I can see my image in it. I love that illustration. Because look, it says, he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. What God does to the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives is he is a refiner. When we come to him by faith, he refines us. He gets the impurities out of us. And the goal is that we would reflect his image. We would reflect his character. That's how he knows when he's done his job. That's one of the things that Jesus does for us. Now, the second thing he does, he comes as a fuller's soap. Now, not a fuller brush man. And for those of you probably under the age of 30, have no idea, but the fuller brush guy used to come to the door with a comb and a lot of soap to sell. But this has nothing to do with fuller brush. This has to do with fuller soap. Back in the day, was a type of soap that was used on wool to purify it and cleanse it so that it would become white, pure white. Now, you and I are familiar with soap commercials, Tide and Whisk, and it gets the dirt out and all of the claims. And we know that laundry detergent does that. And when we have kids, before dinner, we say, go wash up. And we say, use water, right? We tell them that that's part of the process. And use soap. Because soap is that agent that cleans the dirt, cleans the bacteria. So this messenger of the covenant that is coming, it's going to do two things. It's going to purify us until we look like him, till he can see his reflection in us. And he's going to clean away all the dirt, the impurities in our lives, and present us white as snow. That's the promise of the last book of the Bible, that this one is coming to do such a thing. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. They will bring offerings and righteousness to the Lord. And so as a result, once that's done in our lives, or once we're in that process, look, the response is we will live a way that honors God. That will be the result. That's what he has come to do. What a great promise. How do you know it's a promise? Behold, this is what he's going to do. And behold, he is coming. You can count on it. Now, what do you do then with the fourth chapter of the book of Malachi? There's another coming. He's coming back. And the fourth chapter is about another coming when he returns once again. And it says like this, for behold, everybody paying attention because this will be on the test. The day is coming, burning like an oven. This is where you get those kind of flames from hell kind of pictures. A day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble. So here's what you can count on. You don't have to fix the evil in the world, because the evil in the world will be fixed one day. It will burn away like stubble. And stubble is the ashes that are worthless when it's gone. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. There's no more behind it. This is the end. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. This is a great picture that the Lord will come, and the Lord of healing for all the hurts will surround you. And what will you do? You will go out leaping like calves from the stall. Now, I have never used that illustration. And somebody, I said, I don't know what a calf looks like. Anybody have a calf that knows what a calf? You have a calf? You had. How did they leap? They did. Like fun leap? Like I want to leap like that? Awesome. Somebody said, go to YouTube and watch a calf leap, because it is incredible to watch. That's a promise. We're going to leap one day with I told all the folks in the first service they could set their canes down while they did it. Anyway. They will leap. You will go leaping like calves from the stall. Behold, I'm coming. You can count on it. And for those that are mine, you're going to leap like calves, and everything else will be like stubble, blown away. Now, as I read the book of Malachi this week, and as you have listened, where are you in the story? Are you in that front part? I mean, you know, you trust God, but he's let you down. He's slow in answering your prayers. You're wondering if He loves you. You find yourself saying, you know, I'm only going to give him this. I'm only going to do that. Has your faith faded because he's tarried? He's waited. Are you in that rut? And suddenly he's getting your second best of everything. And you know you should do more, and yet you just are somewhat lethargic in your faith. Or are you in the middle of this thing because you know that there's a messenger who has set a tone for a messenger who came to give his life and said, I give my life so that you can have life. I will take your sins on the cross. I will make you white as snow. I will take you who are imperfect children of God, and I will make you into the image of your Father. And behold, it is happening as you speak. And behold, I am coming back. I confess, there are times that I was in that first group. It's easy to slip into that first group and lose the assurance that God is in control and that he has a plan and that he's coming. When you're in that second group and you start learning to leap like a calf, you suddenly become a Malachi. You suddenly want other people to know what you know because he's coming, and you want them to get in on it. My hope and prayer is that we at Bethel would begin calf leaping lessons so that we can be prepared when he comes and can start thinking about not if he comes, but when he comes, and we can be a Malachi to let others in on it. And how do I know that it's true? Because we're going to have a meal here that reminds us of the length that God has gone to remind us of what it took to cleanse you, to refine you, to be like him. Pray with me. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we come to this meal, it is a meal of remembrance. So we're to place ourselves right at that table at the Last Supper. We are to remember as if we were there and you speaking to us. You're going to remind us through this meal what it took to restore us back in a relationship with our Heavenly Father. It took your death. You're dying in our place. You're taking the penalty, and you, through the Holy Spirit, removing those impurities so that we can begin more and more each day to look like our Heavenly Father, that people would see your image in us. As we ingest these elements, remind us that we take our faith deep into our hearts, that it's not a surface rut of activities, but is a heartfelt trust in the depth of your love found when you sent your Son to live, to die, to come back from the grave for us, and to usher us in your presence as your children. I pray if there's anyone here who doesn't know that, that this would be a day that they'd be tired of whatever rut that they're living, and that they would allow you to put them in the refiner's fire and to begin to wash behind their ears, to clean them up from all those things that they have found themselves doing. Thank you that all of that's wrapped up in this meal, Lord. Meet us in this meal. In your Son's name, amen.